that you have revealed yourself in your word. And we ask that you would open our eyes to see, and our ears to hear, and our hearts to respond in worship to what the Spirit will reveal this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 11. While you're turning there, let me thank you for affirming the ministry plan that we submitted to you last week. I think we had the greatest response from any year that we've asked for an affirmation for the plan, and it was passed by 100%. So we appreciate your support, and we want you to know we take your trust in us and the stewardship you've entrusted to us, we take that very seriously. We're going to read in Mark chapter 11. I'm going to begin back in part of the passage that Chris talked about last week as a way of review to take us forward. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. On the following day, when Jesus and his disciples had come from Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find some figs on it. When he came, though, he found nothing but leaves, because it wasn't the season for figs. And he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And I would add, and they must have thought that to be very, very strange. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, and he was saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" And the chief priests and scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, but they actually feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, he went out of the city. Well, the next day they passed by that same tree, and they saw the tree, that it was withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." I imagine your experience is a bit like mine. I attended a birthday party on Friday night, and it was an interesting thing because it occurred to me that we really didn't celebrate the person's birth, right? I mean, you go to a family member's birthday party, a friend's birthday party, you really don't celebrate the birth. You celebrate the age. It's an age day celebration, and they give you cards like, "Happy 16th birthday. Happy 20th birthday, happy 30th birthday," or like mine, last birthday, "happy 40th birthday," that kind of thing. And it's not a birthday celebration, it's an age day celebration. I'm kind of happy about that, because I really don't care anything about coming to your birthday party and watching old movie clips of your birth and delivery. But originally, a birthday was a celebration of birth, but over time it came to mean something else, like the 4th of July, I think. How many of you yesterday went or attended a gathering to celebrate the 4th of July, and somebody said, "Everybody just stop a minute," and they reached and they pulled out a copy of the Declaration of Independence, and they read the copy of the Declaration of Independence? I mean, most of us don't even understand that the 4th of July is a celebration of the day of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. We think it's about America. We think it's about flags and fireworks and family and having an extended weekend and going to the lake and the beach and cooking out hamburgers and hot dogs. I mean, some of you just this morning, you just realized, oh, that's what the 4th of July is? It's the day that we sign the Declaration of Independence? Yeah, that's what it's all about. But over time, it's come to mean something else. And in Jesus' day, the same thing was true about the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was the most holy place for the Jews. It was the place, the temple was the place where heaven intersected earth.
where people had access to God, where God and people would meet together. The temple was the place where prayers were offered and sacrifices were made and sins were forgiven. And all that was still going on, but the heart and the soul and the glory had faded away. And so when Jesus shows up in the temple during the last week of his life, he walks in and he starts turning over the tables of the money changers. And he starts driving out not only the merchants, but the worshipers, the buyers. He blocks traffic in the temple courts. He stops people from walking across, delivering more wood and water and clean clothes to the priests who were making sacrifices. And when he did that, it was like the beginning of a revolution. It was the most revolutionary thing his disciples had seen him do, and it further convinced the religious leaders that he had to be destroyed. Now, what makes this whole thing that happens in the temple interesting is how it is bracketed by this story about the cursing of the fig tree. I mean, what is that all about? I mean, is Jesus just having a bad day here? Is he just in a bad mood? I mean, he comes into the temple, turns over tables. You know, before that, he's gotten all worked up over a fig tree that doesn't have any fruit on it, and when it's not even in season. I mean, this just doesn't seem like the Jesus that we know. Well, if you're just joining with us, we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark, and we're returning to a familiar theme, a theme that Mark has been developing all through the book, and that is he's answering the question, who is Jesus? And we've said over and over again, if you don't know the real Jesus, you can't experience the real life that he's made possible for us. People have all kinds of opinions and perspectives about Jesus, but we got to get back and see Jesus as he really is. Now, the Jesus in this text is Jesus as he really is. So we've got to get under this text to find out what is going on. So let me give you a little background. Chapter 11 begins the last days of Jesus' life. He's about 10 days away from his arrest, which he's predicted three times. And so chapters 11 through 15, a full third of Mark's gospel is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. As chapter 11 opens, Jesus enters Jerusalem and throngs of cheering crowds line the roads. They're proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who's coming to set up the kingdom of David. They're saying, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes to set up the kingdom. Hosanna means save us. They're crying out. They're literally crying out to Jesus to save them. But the crowd has no concept of the kind of salvation Jesus is bringing, and they have no idea how he's going to bring it about. They expect a political and military salvation. Jesus is bringing a spiritual salvation. They expect a Savior for the Jews alone, but he's a Savior for all people. They expect a salvation through might and power, for the good and for the strong, but he's bringing a salvation through service and sacrifice for the weak and the repentant. They really don't understand who Jesus really is, and when they find out that he's not the Messiah they want him to be, their cries of Hosanna will turn into cries to crucify him. Now, last week, Chris opened up this passage, verses 1 through 21, and as he was studying, he talked about it, and Brian and Chris and I all talk, and as he talked to Brian, Chris said, I got like 3 points. And Brian said, well, why don't you just narrow that down to 1 point? And so last week, Chris mined out of the text 1 point. And that 1 point was that everything that's going on with the crowds and in the temple, everything that's going on, it's all just a show. It's all a sham. There's no reality, there's no substance, there's no heart to what's going on. On the surface, there's the appearance of faith, there's the appearance of religious commitment, there's the appearance of worship, but it's just a mask, it's not real. And Chris illustrated that so well by talking about reality shows that are supposed to show us real life, but underneath, there's no real reality to the reality show. And that's one of the points in this text that dominates. But there's another point that I want to draw out this morning because it's so important to see this next point as we go past this text to the next text. And that is this, this incident, or this story, the way Mark does it, with the sandwiching of the cursing of the fig tree and the dying of the fig tree and the clearing of the temple on the inside, that also shows us not only that it's just for show, but we also see from that that Jesus is about to cancel the show. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to go back and review and look a little deeper into some of the things that Chris unfolded last week, the meaning of what Jesus did in the temple, how the fig tree relates to it, and then we're going to go and we're going to look at these verses about faith and prayer and forgiveness, which I didn't read, but we will read, and see how they explain what Jesus is actually doing. Now let's look first at what Jesus did in the temple. Most of the people refer to what Jesus did in the temple here as cleansing the temple, that Jesus came in to cleanse the temple. But that's not quite accurate. The fact is, Jesus didn't come to cleanse the temple. He came to condemn the temple. Now, let me give you some background. The temple was where animal sacrifices were made to God. And during the Passover, these sacrifices occurred hundreds and hundreds of times every day, and the sacrifices were about living in a right relationship with God. According to the law of Moses, according to the Torah, sacrificial animals had to be perfect. And so living in a right relationship with God cost you. It cost you the best of your herds and your flocks and your crops. The animals had to be without spot or blemish. So the problem was, if you lived a long way from Jerusalem, getting your lamb or your bull or your goat to Jerusalem without dinging it up along the way, that was pretty hard. So what they did as a service to the people, the religious authorities arranged it so you could buy blemish-free bulls and goats and lambs and in the temple courts. That way you could just bring your cash, they would convert it into temple currency, and then you would buy whatever sacrificial animal that you needed, and then you would give it to the priest, and your sins would be forgiven. And so it was all very convenient and very kosher. So the issue wasn't simply here that they were buying and selling in the temple, and the issue isn't just that they were overcharging people, but they certainly were, and Chris made a good point out of that last week. There was something deeper going on here that really set Jesus off. And that's where the weird story of the fig tree comes in. Because the story of the fig tree bookends the story of Jesus clearing the temple. It's like the fig tree is like the bun, the hamburger bun, and the clearing of the temple is like the meat in the bun. And this is something, this sandwiching of one story inside another is something that Mark does over and over and over in his gospel. And when he does that, he sandwiches two stories together to make a very strong point that he doesn't want us to miss. Now, to not understand this is to make Jesus look very petty and foolish, like he and his disciples are coming from Bethany back to Jerusalem. He's kind of hungry. He hadn't had breakfast. And so he sees this fig tree off in the distance. He walks over to the tree, and he's looking for a big fig. He doesn't find a fig. It's not in season. And so he doesn't find anything on the tree, and he has a fit like a spoiled child. And he's like, I want my figs. I want my figs. And he's just like just having a fit. And he looks at the tree and says, may no one ever eat of your fruit again. And he curses it. I mean, it's like, come on, Jesus, if you want breakfast, why not just make a few Fig Newtons pop out of that thing? I mean, you can feed thousands of people with a few scraps of bread and fish. This isn't a problem for you. And besides, why are you so irrational? It's not even the season for figs. And that wasn't the point. Like Chris said, the cursing of the fig tree is an acted parable. The fig tree, as one pastor put it, the fig tree was figurative. It's an object lesson. It's a visual aid. Jesus wasn't having a bad day. This isn't a fit of temper. What Jesus says with the fig tree is not about the fig tree. It's about what the fig tree represents. Now, you see, all through the Bible, God's people are compared to fruit trees, which are expected to flower and to bloom and to produce fruit because of their relationship to the one true and living God. A relationship that came to them by pure grace. God sovereignly chose Israel as his own special people, not to be an exclusive country club, but he chose Israel to be a light and a blessing to all nations. But God's people abused his grace and turned his favor into favoritism. And they failed to show the goodness of God and the greatness of God and the glory of God. But they lived selfishly and self-righteously. They took their privileged position as God's people and became very arrogant and self-righteous about it. Now, hundreds of years before this text right here, Jeremiah stood in the temple in his day, and listen to what he said, Jeremiah 8:13. He says, when I wanted to gather you, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave you has passed away. God gave them grace. He gave them special favor. And he expected, as a result of his favor, he expected fruit, but there was no fruit on the fig tree. Is an echo there? A fruitless fig tree? You see, their sin ran deep. They had broken God's law in every conceivable way. And here's the real issue here. The way they used the temple and the temple sacrifices, they were using the temple and the temple sacrifices to cover their backsides, cover their backsliding. Listen to how Jeremiah puts it. Jeremiah says, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and lie and make offerings to idols and go after other gods that you've not known and then come and stand in this place, this house, which is called by my name, and will you come, will you do all that and come and say, we're saved. Oh, it's great to be saved. We're home. We're safe. We're free. He says, will you do that in my house? My house has become a den of robbers in your eyes. Now, is there any echoes in that? You see, Jesus quotes this last line from Jeremiah in his own tirade against the charade of worship going on in the temple. He's intentionally acting out Jeremiah. And so when Jesus quotes this line from Jeremiah, you've made this house called by my name into a den of robbers, robber doesn't mean swindler, even though I think that was going on. If the emphasis is on den, a den for criminals, like I watched this old Andy Griffith show the other day where Barney and Floyd they went out to try to catch these two women, real hardened women, criminals. And they got trapped in the criminal safe house, in the hideout. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying, you've taken the temple of God, and you've made it a hideout for your sin. You think that just because you're in the temple, that you're safe. You think you can lie and steal and give yourself to immorality and idolatry, and then come into this place and be safe from the consequences of your sin. You've lost your heart for God. You see, they looked and they were trusting in the temple. They weren't trusting in the God of the temple, and they were abusing God's grace, thinking that the temple could excuse their sin. Now, you see why Jesus is so upset. And not only that, as Chris pointed out last week, this quote, the other quote from Isaiah 56:7, where Jesus says that the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Emphasis there is on all nations. And as Chris, again, as he pointed out, where all this was going on was in the court of the Gentiles. And so the religious leaders, rather than being that light to all nations, rather than putting a welcome mat out for their pagan neighbors to come and be a part of temple worship, they were actually pushing them away, finding ways to keep them away. They were treating the sanctuary as a safe house, a hideout to protect them from people who didn't know God. So the summary here, the cursing of the fig tree and the condemning of what was going on in the temple make one point, that the faith and the commitment and the worship was all a show. It was just religion, external ritual with no internal reality. That's what Chris helped us see. But there's something else that happens. Remember, what happens to the fig tree? The fig tree withers and dies. And what the other point in this passage is that just as the fig tree withered and died, so also the temple will be destroyed and the sacrificial system will be replaced. The cursing of the fig tree and the condemning of the temple are acts, symbolic acts of judgment. Jesus isn't just cleansing the temple, he's condemning it. The fig tree is fruitless, so it dies. The temple is faithless, and it's going to be destroyed. Fruitless trees and faithless temples are destroyed. And that fits also with what Jeremiah said to the people about the temple in his day. He said, "And now, because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently and you didn't listen, and when I called to you and you didn't answer," God says, "I will destroy the temple that is called by my name and in which you trust." Again, see the problem? They were trusting in the temple rather than the God of the temple. And just as God let that temple be leveled once before, he will do it again, which is exactly what Jesus tells the disciples plainly this time in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, where Jesus says, and they come out. They come out of the temple, and I think the disciples are like, "Well, what do we do with all this stuff that Jesus is saying about the temple? Aren't these buildings beautiful?" Jesus says, "Not one stone is going to stand on another." And we know in 70 AD, the Romans came in and leveled that temple. But actually, the need for the temple will be done away before it's actually destroyed. Now, with that background, it's all for show, and God's going to cancel the show. The temple, the priests, the sacrifices, they'll all be done away with and replaced by something very different. Stay with me here. You've got to keep that point in mind to understand what Jesus says next. Because in verses 22 to 25, Jesus explains what is going to replace the temple, but he does it in typical Jesus fashion. He doesn't say it straight out. It's kind of veiled. And I know that when he says what we're about to look at, I have no doubt his disciples couldn't make any sense out of it until much later on. But that's par for the course in Mark's gospel. The disciples don't get very much of what Jesus says until after his death and resurrection. So let's see if we can make sense out of this. Verse 20. They passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree had withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has died." Okay, watch this. What Jesus says next is his answer to Peter marveling at the dead fig tree, which again, remember, directly relates to the destruction of the temple. So what Jesus says next has to flow in that context. If not, Jesus is having a senior moment. Because Peter says, "Hey, look, Jesus, the fig tree is dead." So he goes on to talk about faith and prayer and forgiveness, and it's just random sayings. I don't think Jesus talked like that. But he doesn't say this plainly. So Peter says, "Jesus, look, the fig tree you cursed is dead." Verse 22, Jesus says, "Have faith in God." Like, have faith that if you want to curse fig trees, No. Something deeper than that. Have faith in God. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," all right, not a mountain, this mountain. What mountain? The mountain they're walking up. The Temple Mount, Mount Zion, Jerusalem sits on a hill. "Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says, it will come to pass, it will be done for him." And what has Jesus just done? He's just gone into the temple, and he symbolically judged the temple. He has, in effect, said to the temple, mountain, "Be gone, be cast into the sea, be destroyed." And as I said in chapter 13, he's going to say that's exactly what's going to happen, and that is exactly what happens in 70 AD. Clearly, the disciples don't understand this yet. I mean, they're thinking, whoever would say to this holy mountain, They would be going, why would anybody want to say that? Why would anybody want to cast the temple into the sea? Where would we be as God's people without a temple? I mean, the temple is the place where we offer prayers to God. It's the place where we offer sacrifices to God. It's the place where our sins are forgiven. Where would we be without the temple? Jesus, what in the world are you talking about? Who in the right mind would say to this mountain, this holy mountain, be cast into the sea? And so I'm sure they're totally shocked and dumbfounded. They couldn't make heads or tails out of what Jesus had done with the fig tree. They couldn't figure out what he was doing, running into the temple and upsetting everything. I'm sure they can't understand what he's doing here. But later on, after his death and resurrection, they will. And other New Testament passages, which we will look at, will show that they understood. What they need now is, like we talked about a few weeks ago, the faith of blind Bartimaeus, who saw Jesus and followed him without all the blanks being filled in. So Jesus says, have faith. Follow me, even if you don't understand everything, you'll understand it later. Why does he say that? Because God is going to do something new. All right, now I'm going to have to jump forward. What is God doing new? God is going to put together a new temple. A temple not made out of stone, but a people indwelt by God. And Jesus is describing the new temple in verses 24 and 25 when he talks about prayer and forgiveness. Now, I'm not going to read those verses yet. I'm going to tell you what they say in the context, and then we'll read them. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, in the days ahead, you won't need to come to this temple to pray and get your prayers answered. You can stand anywhere and pray, and God will hear and answer your prayer. He's saying, in the days ahead, you will not need to come to this temple to offer sacrifices to have your sins forgiven. God is going to forgive your sins, and you're going to forgive other people's sins without the sacrificial system. In other words, what he's saying is the temple is going to be replaced by a trusting, praying, forgiving new community of people made up of men and women and Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free, and there'll be no walls or divisions. He's saying in the future the new temple will be anywhere where two or three people are gathered together in his name praying and forgiving. And again, I'm sure the disciples could not put this together, but on the other side of the cross, it would make sense. And it would make sense to us if we read verse 24 in connection with what he said about the temple. Therefore, verse 24, Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer, even without this temple, whatever you ask in prayer, you believe you've received it and it'll be yours. You just can't rip this verse out of this context and turn it into a standalone blanket promise that you can get what you want if you believe hard enough. That really would make Jesus having a senior moment. Like he just, oh, by the way, let me just tell you a little bit about prayer here. He's not talking about prayer technique. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. He's talking about the end of the temple, and he says, have faith in God. You'll be able to pray and ask for whatever you want, wherever. You don't need this temple anymore to do that. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, they thought, stand praying. Jeremiah said, when you stand in this house, they thought stand praying had to be in the temple. He says, no, if you have anything against anyone, forgive, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. Back in chapter 2, Jesus forgave a lame man's sins without a temple sacrifice. It caused all kinds of a stir. He's saying here, in the future, your Heavenly Father will forgive your sins without a temple. In the future, you'll be forgiven and you will forgive others, and you won't need a temple to seek and grant forgiveness. Here's the point. Again, Jesus, in his typical enigmatic way of saying, he's saying the temple is going to be replaced by a praying community. The sacrificial system is going to be replaced by a forgiven people who will extend forgiveness to others. And he's saying, have faith in God. I know you don't understand it, but this temple is going to be picked up and cast into the sea. It's going to be done away with. That's a figurative. And he says, I know it makes no sense, but God is going to make a way for your prayers to be heard, and he's going to make a way for sins to be forgiven. And what they're going to have to come to understand, and what they will understand, and what you and I understand, is that the locus, the focus of salvation is not the temple.
and the sacrificial system any longer, but it's Jesus and his death and resurrection. And faith in Jesus will become the way to God, not animal sacrifices in the temple. And you know how Mark shows us that point? Mark's very brief on details when he talks about Jesus hanging on the cross and Jesus' death, but the one detail he doesn't fail to include is that when Jesus dies, Mark tells us that the curtain in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Mark 15:38. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, the curtain in the temple separating a holy God and a sinful people was torn from top to bottom, meaning there's no need for the temple anymore. And that was all foreshadowed back when Jesus not cleansed the temple, but condemned it. It was all foreshadowed back then. And Jesus is replacing the temple with a trusting, praying, forgiving community, indwelt by God's very own Spirit, living in a new covenant instituted through His blood. And I know you're saying, Charlie, do you think all that really is there in that text? I really do. And I thought I was kind of off on some kind of tangent, but I found two British scholars, N.T. Wright, Jeff Thomas, and David Garland in the NIV application commentary, they all agree that you've got to stay in this context to interpret this verse. Let me just read you what David Garland says in his commentary. He says, the reader of this text might find it surprising that Jesus doesn't explain to the disciples the significance of what happened with the fig tree. You know, Peter goes, look, the fig tree is dead. Jesus doesn't explain that. He says, instead, Jesus places the emphasis on faith and prayer and forgiveness. These sayings about faith and prayer and forgiveness, he says, are integrally related to the context. They reveal the essence of the new order that replaces the old. And so what Jesus does and says here on his way to the cross, what he says with the fig tree, and what he does in the temple, that foreshadows the significance of the cross. And it's totally radical. It's totally revolutionary. He's not just cleansing the temple, he's condemning. He's not just replacing an old, worn-out religious system. He's totally replacing it. I'll tell you what, he's bringing an end to religion as we know it. He's bringing an end to religion. I've heard Tim Keller say on a number of occasions, and he might even say this in his book, Reason for God, but he says something like this, that when Christianity first arose in the Roman Empire, it wasn't considered a religion. It was like the non-religion. Christians were looked at like atheists. And the way he explains it, he says, imagine the neighbors of early Christians asking them about their faith. Where's your temple, they would ask. Christians would say, we don't have a temple. Well, you don't have a temple. Well, if you don't have a temple, then where do your priests serve your God? Well, we don't have a priest. If you don't have a priest, well, if you don't have priests, how are your sacrifices made to please your God? And the Christians would say, we don't offer sacrifices anymore. They would say, Jesus is the temple to end all temples. That Jesus is the priest to end all priests. That Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. In other words, they would say Jesus is the end of religion as you know it. That's who Jesus really is. The end of religion. It really is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Salvation. And it's interesting, in the next part of the story, which I don't have time for this week, I can see that. But verse 27, Jesus comes back to the temple the next day. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders all come to him. And they say, who do you think you are? By what authority do you come into our temple and disrupt our business? Who do you think you are? Now, Jesus doesn't answer them because he asked them a question that they refused to answer. So he just politely says, well, if you won't answer my question, I won't answer yours. We'll look at that next week. But the answer is clear.
If Jesus were to say it direct and plain, he would say, when they say, "Who do you think you are?" He would say, "I'll tell you who I am. I'm the one who's come to put you out of business. I'm the one that's come to cancel the unreality show that's going on here. I'm the one that is about to do, God is about to do something totally new and different through me. And you don't know it yet, but when you kill me and I rise from the dead, everything you know is over." And remember what the crowd said? They were crying out to Jesus to save them? That's exactly what he's doing here. But he's going to have to do away with the temple and the sacrificial system to do it. Because, you see, Jesus would become, through his death on the cross, he would become the place where, on the cross, where heaven intersects earth. He would be the ultimate sacrifice. He would be the high priest. He is the end of religion. If you're here this morning, I don't know what your religious background is. But I know this is a very strange text. It's very hard to get your mind around. But if you get your mind around this one point, Jesus, in unmistakable terms, Jesus is saying, your church, your baptism, your background, your icons, your rules, your rituals, don't do anything to help you make it to God. All those external realities, our external rules and rituals, they count for nothing. Jesus would say, it's not what you do religiously that makes you right with God. It's what I have done. And through trusting in me and what I have done, I make you right with God. So I would say, forget all of that stuff and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And then let me make just three real quick points here for those of us who have done that. Number one, don't ever look at a church building as if it were a temple. To do so is to blaspheme the cross. People take this passage right here and they go, well, churches shouldn't sell books and CDs out in the lobby. That is not even close to what Jesus is teaching here. This is about the temple, and everything it stood for has been done away by Christ's death on the cross. That's what the cursing of the fig tree and the condemning of the temple represent. The temple days are over. This building is not the temple of God. You are the temple of God. You're the new community. You're the trusting, praying, forgiving community that Jesus has called into being through his death and resurrection and sending his Spirit to live inside you. And to think or act in any other way is to fail to recognize who Jesus really is. It's to fail to recognize what he's done for you. And it's to fail to recognize who you are. For Christians, the building we meet in, whether it's a home or this place or a warehouse, the building houses the temple. Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you that you have from God? 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says, you are God's field. He says, you are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:9. He says, in him, in Christ, the whole church being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Jesus, you are being built up together into a dwelling place indwelt by God's Spirit. Peter says, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Never think of any church building as if it's a temple. To do so is to not recognize the significance of the cross. Holy places and external rituals and rules as ways of trying to please God. It's over. It's over because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Second thing, don't look at any man, any pastor, any spiritual person. Don't look at me as if someone with more spirituality or more Bible knowledge, don't look at them like they're a priest. To do so is to deny that Jesus is the high priest who forever makes intercession for us. To put that cut, Jesus says to his disciples, don't let people call you Rabbi and Reverend and Dr. Boyd. That's why I prefer you to call me Charlie, because we're on the same level, spiritually speaking. To put that on some man is to take away from who Jesus is, and it's to take away from who you are, because you're a holy priesthood, Peter says. Don't look, third, don't look at anything you do for God as sacrifices that will make God love you more. To do so is to deny who Jesus is and what he did on the cross to become the final, once and for all, sacrifice for our sins. And it's to deny the fact that you are a living sacrifice. You don't make sacrifices and do sacrifices. You are a living sacrifice. Now, you see how radical and how revolutionary all this is. And Jesus didn't come to reform an old, worn-out religious system. He came to replace it entirely through his death and his resurrection, so that a new temple of God could be created. And that new temple is you. So wherever you are, there's a temple, and there's a priest, and there's a living sacrifice. Wherever you are, there's a temple, and a priest, and a sacrifice. And there's a whole world that's looking for an answer of how are we made right with God. And you know the answer. Would you bow with me? God, the depth of the wisdom, of your wisdom. Boy, we are like little children trying to get our minds around the magnitude of who you are and what you've done for us. What good news this gospel is. What good news it is. Oh, God, cause us to live day by day, motivated by the fact that because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, we can live in right relationship with you. Without temples, without priests, without sacrifices, without rules, without rituals. But your very own spirit lives inside us. God, continue to make that truth come alive to us in the week ahead, we pray in Jesus' name.